We've been sort of operating our messages around the theme, Here He Comes. Probably would have been better if we did something like Engage His Coming, but anyway, afterthoughts. And we've already dealt with God's plan. Today we are going to talk about that the coming of Jesus was prepared. So I wonder, are you prepared for Christmas yet? Well, if not, don't feel bad. God spent several centuries getting ready. In fact, it occurred to me this morning as I was kind of refreshing and praying through this that, you know, I wonder what God was thinking about 7 days before Jesus was born. Given that he's outside of time, I don't know exactly how that works, but he had created a design. We looked at that last week, that started in eternity past. It doesn't end until eternity, which is over, which is never, never. And he had prepared step by step by step by step through the centuries for this to take place. Last week, we kind of surveyed that at the end on a rope, the plan of God on a rope. I hope, did that help? Did that idea help? So we'll refer back to it. For those of you that missed it, we just kind of put the timeline of history on an 80-foot rope up here and showed major events that God was unfolding. Now, I understand in my own heart that there is a fine line here that comes between the plan of God and the preparations. They do sort of merge and mingle. I'm kind of trying to separate what maybe doesn't fully separate. But over this period of thousands of years, God, from the moment of man's sin, has been engaged in a process that was pointing to his Son's coming to redeem man, to reverse the effects of the curse, and to bring to him an eternal family. This morning, by the way, we're doing this old school. You have no pictures on the screen, and you have no outline. You do have a blank piece of paper in there that's green. If you must write, you can use that. But I'm actually thinking that you might do better this morning, for the most part, to forget that and just kind of tune in your ears and absorb what you can hang on to. Because some of what we'll do this morning is more about understanding some big picture things than it is the precision of exegeting and dissecting verses or a passage. So we're going to start with prophecy, because prophecy is one of the primary ways that God laid out the preparations in this plan. He announced things long before they came to be, and I think if you look at this carefully, and we'll just sort of scratch the surface this morning, that in this journey, God wanted to make sure that there was absolutely no mistake that when his Son, the Messiah, showed up on earth, people would be without excuse if they did not acknowledge who he was. This fulfilled his design. So thinking about this, I did a little bit of research this week on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Some of you have probably done some work on this. If you read the book Josh McDowell referred to when we did Reach the Beach a few years ago, More Than a Carpenter, he unfolds a good measure of this, way more than we can cover this morning. So if this intrigues you, there are resources we can help you with to do some more study on your own. There was a Jewish man who became messianic, lived in the mid-1800s. His name is Alfred Edersheim. He wrote a massive work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. If you've ever seen it, that thick, and I can't read it anymore. Print's so small. But he did extensive study on these prophecies, and he determined there are 458 Old Testament deliberate specific prophecies, allusions, and he also includes things like types that point specifically to Jesus and are fulfilled only in Jesus. Other people have done studies and have eliminated some of those. Another number you'll often hear is 300 or something around 300. By the time we're done today, I hope you will understand that it really doesn't make a lot of difference in the end result, whether you have 300 or 450. So we're going to talk about prophecies this morning, and all kinds of people can predict things. I'm going to predict something this morning. I am going to predict that even I am not stupid enough to try and preach a 458-point sermon. So we're not going to cover all 458 of those prophecies. You're welcome. I'm thanking me too. I didn't have to. Yeah. I don't know if I could talk that long. 6 seconds per point. That's what I'd get. So there is, however, a great deal of difference between making a prediction and having that prediction be fulfilled. So what we find in these 458 or 300 predictions, prophetic statements, every one of them perfectly fulfilled and fully fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Savior of the New Testament. Now, the more precise these statements become, the more incredible the probability becomes that it's to be fulfilled. For example, if I said there's going to be a world ruler born in the United States before the end of the 21st century, or I said there is going to be a world ruler who will start a movement that has never been known nor never thought of previously, he will be born in a specific town, in a specific place, in the year 2717. Now, if that happened, that would be a little more incredible, wouldn't it? And the fact of the matter is, the prophets help us in this direction. Micah prophesied the exact location of the birth of Messiah 700 years before he was born. If I were to prophesy to you this person that I've never met and I never will see, but of him or her, in this case him, that he was going to die in a particular manner, that he himself would predict the manner of that death, yet that death has never even been conceived of. The idea of that means of death doesn't come on the scene for hundreds more years. And yet I tell you precisely how that's going to happen, and it happens. That's pretty incredible. Which is exactly what David did, the king of Israel, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Now, any one or two prophecies, we might say, okay, maybe somebody could fabricate a way to put this together. So let's reach out a little farther. Let's suppose we had 50 such prophecies that all came to fulfillment in the same individual, exactly as said. And let's make it even a little harder. Let's suppose half of those are about people other than the person we're speaking of, and about the things that they will say and do with respect to him, over which he would have absolutely no control. Now you can begin to see that the probabilities of this are becoming more and more extraordinary. So here are a few quick examples without chapter and verse. But just think about these issues that relate to the coming of Christ. How does a person arrange in advance the family into which they are going to be born? How do you plan to be born in a city that's relatively obscure and in which your parents don't live? Or how about in your death that it will not only be by a particular means, but that it will be with two other people who just happen to both be criminals, who just happen to be convicted at the same time you are, so that you are now experiencing this excruciating death side by side. And when the executioners come, you arrange it so that they will gamble over your clothes, and that they will do what they normally do and break the legs of the two on your left and on your right, but they will not touch you. Now, obviously, some of these issues are related to the crucifixion. We could go on to the resurrection. They are not all focused merely on the birth of Christ, but they are all pointing to the person of Christ and lead credence to what the scripture says about Jesus, who he is and what he would be in his coming. John Ankerberg writes a story about how governments deal with precision identification of people. In World War II, there was a traitor by the name of David Greenglass. I had never heard of him, just learned about him this week. David gave atomic secrets to the Russians. And at the end of the war, he fled to Mexico. So the Russian conspirators decided that they were going to assist him and to get him out of Mexico, but they needed to make sure they got the right guy. And he needed to make sure that he was being picked up by the people that were going to help him, not people that were going to kill him. So they arranged 6 specific signs by which he would be able, and they, the Russian government, would be able to connect him with the secretary of the ambassador of Russia to Mexico. Now, I'll spare you a lengthy description, but the issues were like this. When he got to Mexico, he was supposed to write a letter to the secretary and sign it, initial I, period, Johnson. 3 days after that letter was given, he was to show up at a particular plaza in Mexico City, standing beside a statue of Christopher Columbus with his middle finger in a travel guide. And when a person approached him, he was to look at the statue and say, "Isn't this a magnificent statue? And I am from Oklahoma." At which time, the appointed person would hand him a passport. They decided that if those 6 things happened according to plan, there would be absolutely no mistaking their mutual identities, though they had never seen each other or spoken to each other. And according to history, it actually happened. It worked perfectly. Those 6 signs was all it took for that to go seamlessly. Now, along the way, there have been some very interesting Christian and non-Christian people who have worked in the field of probability. Let's take the conservative number. If 6 was sufficient to handle an American traitor to the Russians without a miss, how do you suppose it would have been for him if he had 300 such identifiers? Or, if Edersham is right, 456 such identifiers? Peter Stoner is a scientist, mathematician, lived early in the earlier part of the 1900s. He was a professor at Pasadena City College, came to Westmont College, probably very glad he's not there right now. And he taught, among other things, science and probability. So he had hundreds of students over a period of time that he began to engage in these studies to confirm and corroborate what would actually be the probabilities of a select group of major prophecies coming true in any one person. Then after he did this, he started with 8 prophecies, just 8. They selected 8. They began to do their studies, worked out all of the parameters by which they would evaluate those. He did this with students over a period of time. And then when they were done, he wrote these things up and submitted them for peer review to professional society of mathematicians to examine their methodology and to either affirm or disaffirm their conclusions about the probability of these 8 prophecies coming true in one person. Conservatively, Stoner says that probability is 1 × 10^17. Now, I'm not going to presume that all of us remember our high school math. So 10^17 means 10 with 17 zeros after it. So 3 zeros would be 1,000, 6 zeros would be 1,000,000, 9 zeros would be 1,000,000,000, 12 1,000,000,000,000, and you keep on going to numbers I don't even know how to describe. and neither do most people. So Stoner set about to give some illustrations for how people could put their arms around what really is the likelihood of this happening. So he starts off by saying, you know, in simple probability, let's do something we understand so we can make the analogy. Let's take 10 tickets, and on one of them we're going to make a mark that distinguishes it from the other 9, put them all in a hat, mix them up, bring a person into the room that hasn't seen any of this, blindfold that person, hold the hat in such a place that they could not see into it, ask them to reach into the hat and pull out a ticket. And the probability that they would get the ticket with the dot on it would be what? 1 in 10, 10% probability. Now, let's suppose they did that several times. The idea, well, let's say 10 times. If the probability was precise, one of the 10 times he would get the ticket with the dot and the other times not. But he might get the ticket twice, in which case we would say he's beating the odds. Okay? And if any of you choose to go to Las Vegas and give away your savings, you're trying to beat the odds. Because if you read the fine print, even the casinos are, you know, disclosing. It's like, we give back 93%. That means 7 cents out of every dollar I should not expect to get. Anyway, this is where probability comes into real life, right? We look at these things. Okay, so now we need some way to visualize what does this 10 to the 17th power look like. Some of you have probably heard Josh McDowell reference this. I think I touched on it some years back. But 10 to the 17th silver dollars could be spread over the state of Texas and it would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. So the probability here is that before you spread out all of those silver dollars, you take one and you put a big red dot on it or some identifying mark. And in the analogy here, you would then find yourself a person that you could blindfold. And then you would say, you may travel anywhere you want in the state of Texas when you feel like you're in the right spot. Stop, dig as widely or as deeply as you want in the surrounding 2 feet of silver dollars. Pull out one silver dollar and say, this is it. And the odds of the person actually getting the one with the dot would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now, let me remind you, this is about 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Stoner then goes on. He says, well, that's just a scratch of the bucket. So let's suppose that it's actually the number becomes 48 prophecies fulfilled in one person. Then this number goes from 1 times 10 to the 17th to 1 times 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros. Now, if you're like me, how on earth do you come up with a sense of what that is? So, being a nice guy, Stoner gives us another illustration. He says you have to understand a little bit of atomic science. So, an electron is much smaller than even an atom, very small item in the universe. In fact, it takes 1 times 10 to the 17th electrons set side by side to cover an inch. So if you lined up all of these electrons and started counting them, he does the math. I'm taking his word for it. He says that you will be at it day and night, non-stop, for 19 million years to count 1 inch of electrons. Okay, so I'm thinking this is not very likely. You know, I've tried to count pennies to put them in rolls and end up having to start over again. It also makes the national debt not feel quite so large, even though it's very oppressive. So you see where we went from 8 prophecies to 48 prophecies. Now, if we expand that to the 300 or the 458, there's a well-known French mathematician whose expertise is in probability theory. He said it is a recognized view of science, I don't think he's a believer, that anything that exceeds 1 times 10 to the 50th is considered to be absolutely impossible, not going to happen. So from the science view, you know, people sometimes accuse us of not caring about science and the science and the Bible don't jive. Well, let's take it back to it. Let's bring science to the Bible and say, let science evaluate what the Bible has said. And what science in this case tells us the Bible has said is that it is an absolute impossibility in human terms that one person would fulfill so many predictions made with such precision from such a long range, except that there is a God who is orchestrating it. So we come to Christmas sometimes and we just sort of, you know, snore in to say, wow, isn't it cute? The baby's in the manger. Jesus is here. Just give yourself a couple minutes sometime in this season to think about the absolute unlikelihood that this one person would fulfill everything that was said about him. And that includes things he said about himself and things he did on our behalf. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. Without a doubt, a person who is willing to look at facts would have to say there is something extraordinary about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Many would say it is actually a denial of fact to not acknowledge that he is the Messiah as described in the Bible. So now let's take a look at a couple of these specifics just to illustrate how they work. One we've referred to, we sang about it, we touched on this in the plan element last week, is Micah 5:2, which is also used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, in noting where Jesus was born. So Micah's prophecy is that this Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem, though it is least among the tribes of Judah, yet one would come forth from him from there to be a ruler, and that coming forth was from forever, from eternity. So we looked at that prophecy last week to say God's plan was birthed in eternity. The front part of it is part of the preparation. It's the specific part of how this is going to happen, and it identifies the very city, Bethlehem, in which Jesus was born. Now, that all seems kind of nice, but here is part of the drama. Jesus' birth is announced to two persons living in the city of Nazareth. So they don't live in Bethlehem. We could get into Isaiah's prophecy about the fact that she's pregnant and pure. And that adds another whole dimension to the intrigue of the story. So how is God going to get this infant supernaturally conceived from the homeland of his parents to a particular location where he is to be born? Well, that's easy. I just need to raise up a Roman ruler who decides he wants to begin doing censuses so he knows how to tax people. And I think I'll just have him make the announcement of that first census right at the time that people have to start moving all over Palestine to get to the hometown of their fathers, which just happens to be David, which just happens to be Bethlehem, which just happens to occur such that Joseph and Mary can make the 100-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's 60 miles if you have a crow that can fly it, but to get around the mountains and other things, it's about a 100-mile walk, and to arrive there just in time for the baby to be born. Piece of cake. I love it when a plan comes together. Now, how do you pick this place? I think the movies have given us a little bit of mistaken impression. We saw last Wednesday night in our potluck Bible study after Ray Vanderland was talking about Bethlehem. Some very interesting facts that I will leave out, but I'll add this one. That Bethlehem, according to Alfred, not Alfred Edersheim, W.F. Albright, who is the guru of archaeology for the first century, the town of Bethlehem likely had 300 residents at the time of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of had the sense it was a little bigger. Think about this. This is way smaller than Cayucas. Way smaller. And there's a few fewer motels, and half of the property is not vacation rentals. So when Mary and Joseph move into town on foot, the city in that moment is swollen because of a lot of other people coming for this registration. So it's just think 4th of July in Cayucas, okay? And then it doesn't become so amazing that the inn is full. I mean, how many inns do you need in a town of 300 people? There is another... get to that later. Flight and return. So going on in Matthew chapter 2, after identifying the city of Jesus' birth, we have the account of how Herod was connected up with the Magi, the wise men from the east, which again we confuse people because we put the Magi in our creches and at the birth scene, and the best history says they may not have arrived for at least a year, maybe more, after the birth. And they go to Herod and they ask him that perplexing question, where is the king of the Jews born? Now, Herod is a study all in himself. He's a very paranoid guy. He's fearful of anybody taking his power, but he has enough sense to listen to the guys. So he calls in his Rhodes scholars of religious education, and he says, so if the Jews are having a king born, where is the king going to be born? And they go back and they do their study, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. This is what the prophet Micah told us. So Herod, you know, pats him on the back, does a little glad handing like politicians are wont to do. You know, says, go visit that guy and then come back and tell me where he is because I want to go worship him too. And goes stark raving mad. So God appears to Joseph through an angel in a dream in the middle of the night and says, Joe, we had one talk like this a few months ago. You bought in. That was to take that girl as your wife. It's okay. She's not immoral. This is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Make her your wife. And in the middle of this night, the angel of the Lord, the text says, paraphrasing, disturbed him in his dream and said, you need to get out of Dodge and get to Egypt. So it says there that Joseph got up, got Mary, got the baby, and they left before sunrise. Gentlemen, I would like you to go home tonight and try this out. Wake up in the middle of the night. Roll over and look at your wife and say, pack your bags, pick up the grandkids, because we're moving to Canada before the sun comes up. There are some amazing things in this account that aren't written in the ink. Which is like, wow. Who on earth would do that? I mean, most of us would still be arguing when the sun came up. You can't possibly mean this. Really? What are we going to do with the cow? What are we going to do? I mean, the 401k. So they flee to Egypt. And then the scriptures tell us that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Hosea the prophet, chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay, so the parents live in Nazareth. They just miraculously end up in Bethlehem at the time of the birth. They get bad matzah before they go to bed and wake up in the middle of the night, pack their bags, and head off for Egypt. I mean, this is so crazy, so unlikely. And yet God has prepared every step of this, revealed it to us in advance, and then fulfilled it. My other thought on Bethlehem, where I got ahead of myself, is simply this, that when Herod, this was, of course, to protect Jesus from the slaughter that Herod ordered when he realized the wise men didn't come back to him to kill all these infants in Bethlehem. But now Bethlehem is cleared out. We're back to the 300 people. You know, I have images in my head, like probably some of you, with a whole cavalry of soldiers riding with lit torches and swords through this massive city, slaughtering hundreds of babies. Albright estimates, the same guy who archaeologically estimates the population, it is unlikely that there were more than 6 or 7 children under the age appointed to slaughter. Any child killed is a tragedy. But maybe we've sort of exaggerated a little bit that effect in our heads. Nonetheless, Jesus would have been swept up in it had not God so ordered to get him out of town. And the scripture says that occurred. They stayed in Egypt, by the way, till the death of Herod. And then they came back to the city of Nazareth, where the scripture says that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, which means he had to dwell in Nazareth for a period of time. You know, sort of like some of you are Cayucans, or I won't extrapolate on that. Now, how about the significance of Jesus' identity? Because these are all sort of practical, material things around his life. But this relates specifically to his personhood. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is wrestling with God when he has the first visit from the angel because he thinks he's been cheated on by his betrothed. And this is what the scripture says. When Joseph had considered this, that was to put her away quietly, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now it occurs to me as I'm studying this again, a thought that I had never considered before. I wonder if God's chosen method of sending the angel to disturb his sleep at the point of Mary's conception was also preparation so that when the angel showed up in Bethlehem and told him to get out of Dodge, he had faith to believe the message. The precision of God's preparation is woven into every element of this. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Savior. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. So this can all sound like just sort of intellectual hobbledygobble. But when we start looking at the identity of who Jesus is and how important it was for God to make sure that nobody missed who he was, then we can kind of sit and think about, now how does this actually interface? God with us, coming into a world he had created, but that had turned against him. But it was a world that wasn't that much different than ours. Certain things, of course, have progressed, or maybe we should say regressed, but it was an oppressive, terroristic environment. There were power-hungry money mongers that were manipulating taxation. It was a world filled with illness, with hurt, with pain, with suffering, with injustice, with confusion, with fear. Paul will write to the Galatians, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to save. So this moment we celebrate as Christmas is not just some casual, capricious event that just dropped into history, but it is part of an eternity past to eternity forever plan that has been laid out for us step by step by step so that God could prepare a way to be with us. Some of you have been around here long enough now to probably remember a while back, years back, I preached a message called God All Around. It is a message that in part reminds us that oftentimes little words have a lot of significance. So God with us is a little word, but it has a lot of significance. But then let's add a few more of the little words that go with that. So God is with us, which means that God is for us, that God is behind us, he is before us, he is above us, he is beneath us, he is beside us, he is around us. And as we sit and look, whether figuratively or literally, at a manger and consider that Jesus came into the world, he looks so small, so innocent, so helpless. That's the way we think of a baby. But this is God with us in all of its fullness, in all of our garbage. Planned and prepared 40 feet of our rope, right? From the earliest possible date of creation to the birth of Jesus, 4,000 years. And it happened without skipping a beat of things that were outlined, in some cases, up to 1,000 years or more in advance. So, I don't know what all is filling your holiday season, as we call it, Christmas season. But let me just toss a few things into the bucket for you to walk out with this morning. There is no place that you can go that God is not with you if you will acknowledge his presence. That's what it means that God is with us. There is no plan that you can make that God is not above and behind and before. There is no place to go that he has not hedged you in. There is no trial or problem or brokenness or fear or suffering for which he is not sufficient. And there is no person on this planet for whom he has not provided the possibility of reconciliation with God and life forever. Some of us will gather around or be separated from family members this Christmas. And relationships need reconciliation. Lives need healing. And we can talk about and think about all the ways that we can go about it, but very simply, Peter tells us in his second letter that in Christ, God has given us everything we need for this life and to live it with godliness. So as you gather at your tree, whether you do this literally or figuratively, I would invite you to spend some moments where you bow your knee, or where you raise your hands, or where you lift your voice, or you tip your head, and you think about the amazing miracle that is Jesus, and the wonder that God is with you. No matter where you are and are going, no matter where we are and where we are going, there is a plan. There has been preparation, and there is hope for a future. I want to illustrate this morning in a very specific, practical, and immediate way. And I want to do that by reading to you a letter. It reflects some things, by the way, that were not in my plans, but they certainly are in God's plans. They involve change in certain ways, but He is, as we have seen, enough for that. They touch on sorrow and grief and disappointment and loss. So it really helps me to be reminded that God is in the midst of all of that.